Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation, or if you have a different viewpoint from that expressed at any time by the host and you'd like to bring that up for conversation. We'll be glad to talk to you today about that. Just give me a call at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And this is my last opportunity to announce for those who are in Southern California that tomorrow night I'll be speaking in Orange County in Buena Park. And you're welcome to join us. It's just an open gathering for anyone who wants to show up. It's at The Way Fellowship, a little church in Buena Park that allows us to use their building once a month as we're going through the Bible and each month taking a different book of the Bible for me to give an introduction and an overview of that book. And so if you'd like to join us, we're going through the book of Leviticus tomorrow night. And as I said yesterday, if you think Leviticus sounds like a very boring book, well, maybe you really need to come so that you'll find out why it isn't. So that's tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. It's an early meeting so that we don't go too late. And if you're interested in, you know, the location and all that, you can find the information and a map and all of that at a place at our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the tab that says announcements. And there you'll scroll down, you'll find tomorrow night's date, and you can join us tomorrow night. We'd be glad to meet you if you've never been there before, and glad to see you again if you have been. Let's talk to Jeffrey from San Francisco, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, man. How you doing?
Good.
I just like to let you know that I'm going to be making my first donation to the Ministry of The Narrow Path. I really want to see it stay on the air, and you're doing a great job.
Thank you.
In the ministry, so it's just good. Steve, my first question is, would you agree with me when I say it's not good to need a savior, but it is good to have one if you need one?
Well, if you need a savior, that's because you've gone wrong, and that's not good. It's not good to have gone wrong. But since all have gone wrong, like it says in the Bible, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. Therefore, yes, it's good to have a savior if you need one, and we all need one. But yeah, it'd be a great thing not to need one. That means not to have ever incurred God's judgment and alienation from God by our sinfulness. But unfortunately, there's nobody who fits that description.
Right. Yeah, I would say so, because in order to need a savior, a tragedy has to precede it.
Right.
Correct?
You have to be in trouble. You have to be in trouble, yeah.
Yeah, and so I'm just thinking that, from my perspective, I mean, it just seems that it could have been avoidable. You know, things could have went. I always wondered what the world would be like had there been no fall. I mean, when I hear about Jesus Christ, you know, he's always given that title, Savior of the World. When you're thinking of that, you're thinking what every human being in history, everything in the world, the environment and everything, he's literally saving it from destruction. Because I think, you know, Adam and Eve, there was just two people, and I don't know why he didn't confine this problem to just them and subjecting more people to it. You know what I'm saying? As if they had to procreate. They didn't have to do that. I mean, it just makes the problem bigger. You know what I'm saying? It's just
did have to procreate, or else there'd be no human race.
Yeah, but I mean, couldn't God have dealt with their sin another way instead of having other people subjected to the curse of Cain or the curse of Adam? And
I don't know how many ways God could have done things, but the way he did things isn't necessarily the way some people think. Some people think that because Adam sinned, everyone is born damned. I don't believe that everyone's born damned. I think babies are born under God's mercy because of their ignorance, but they do reach a point where, like all human beings, they do sin and they incur judgment. And so really all people do sin. That's the reason is because we're all self-interested. There's nobody who's born without a primary interest in oneself. You don't find a baby born who says within its head, gee, I don't want to inconvenience my parents at all. I want to give them a good night's sleep. You know, I mean, babies and all, you know, all creatures really are born self-interested. They've got a desire to survive, and they're born without any consideration of anyone else, and therefore selfish. And selfishness is what leads to sin. What we might say, selfishness is sin. Although I'm not sure that the original selfishness in a baby is sinful, because that's just a survival instinct. Animals are not sinful, but they have that survival instinct too. They look out for themselves. But the problem with humans is that we are expected to do better than animals. We're not supposed to be animals. Animals have no higher purpose than to survive and reproduce. Humans are made to have a higher purpose, and that is to glorify God, and that is done by treating our fellow man with dignity and respect and love, and often putting our fellow man ahead of ourselves, putting someone else's interests ahead of our interests for their good. That's virtue. Animals don't have virtue because they don't have morality, but people are expected to not always put themselves first, although that's their tendency. And that tendency to put yourself first is, of course, what leads to sin. And so I don't know how God could have prevented that. I don't know if man chose to sin and be alienated from God, then man is left with little else but his own nature to follow until such a time as he turns back to God and finds supernatural aid in overcoming the sinfulness of his nature, so that he can then walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
So man had to be tested, in other words.
Yes. Well, the reason is, people might say, well, why? What's the point of testing? Well, man was made for a purpose. And that purpose was not just to pass meaningless tests and end up better off after they die in heaven instead of in hell. Maybe when many people, when they think of, you know, people are tested, they're not sure really if that's really necessary. Why should we have to be tested? But you see, people are capable of going right or left, of going correctly or incorrectly, of being loyal or disloyal to God. And God made people in order that he might entrust them with the governance of what he had made. Remember when he made man, after he'd made all the animals, he said, let us make man in our own image and let us give him dominion over all the works, all the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and so forth. So God made man to rule the creation. Now, you might realize that not everybody's equally a good risk to put in charge of things. Some people will do well if you put them in charge of something. Other people destroy everything because they're so irresponsible or so wicked. And so mankind, all of us, are born with the potential of reigning with Christ. That's what the Bible says in the New Testament. If we endure, we will reign with him. In Revelation 5:10, it says, we shall reign over the earth. Now, not everyone's going to, but those who pass the test. It's like if you're trying out to be a fireman, and it's been your dream to be a fireman. Well, not everyone can be a fireman. That takes some pretty rigorous testing, especially physical testing, and not everyone can pass those tests. But if they can't pass those tests, you don't want them to be a fireman, because those tests are there to see if they're the right stuff to be a fireman. There are, you know, being a fireman requires certain capabilities, and if a person doesn't have those capabilities, testing proves that they don't. Similarly, if God's dream is for us to reign with him, then that's our intended destiny. But you can't just put everyone in charge. You've got to test people to see if they're the right stuff. And the right stuff means people who are going to be loyal to God. God's not going to put someone over his creation who's going to be a rebel against him. And therefore, in making man and woman to reign over the creation with him and for him, he had to test them to see if they're going to be loyal or not, because you don't want to give a lot of responsibility to someone who's disloyal. And that's what testing is for. And that's what our testing is for. That's why you and I are tempted. We're being tested. Our loyalty to God, our faith in God, is being tested day by day, because his intention is that for those who pass the tests, they're going to reign with him. Those who fail, well, you wouldn't want them reigning. They're the wrong.
Right.
They don't have the qualities necessary.
Quick question. Steve, if Hitler died as an infant, would God take him to heaven?
I believe he would, yes.
Now, God knows the end from the beginning, and knowing what monster Hitler turned into, for me, I believe in the millennial kingdom. I believe that'll be a time of testing. So, for example, Hitler died as a baby, God taken him to heaven, but he couldn't be there in heaven forever without being tested. Why would God have someone, like you just said, you know, that would be a pawn in Satan's hand, because that's what he was by killing the Jews. He was being a pawn by Satan's hand, that he would take such a person to heaven forever, knowing had they lived, they would take in sides with Satan. So I believe people or the infants that have been aborted will be tested during the millennial kingdom to see whether or not, you know, they will worship God or they'll allow themselves to be seduced by Satan, because he has to weed out the corruptibles. So I've always thought people like that, you know, why would God allow Hitler to live knowing the monster he would become? And, you know, if everybody has to be tested, well, of course they do. And Hitler was tested, and he was deeply involved in the occult. And, you know, he was the mastermind behind the Holocaust.
Right. I understand your thinking on that, and I guess we'll just have to wait and see.
Okay. One last quick question, Steve. I know the answer that you're probably going to say, but is the gospel truly the greatest story ever told?
It's the most important story. It's probably the greatest story, and by every measure, yeah.
Okay. Yeah, it's always been given that. And I guess, you know, I'd see the world separate from the Christian church, how blinded they are to the truth and what awaits the world when the revelation of God finally comes. I just kind of see how divided the world is. And I just wonder, you know, why is not everybody have reached such higher consciousness, you know?
Well, some people don't want to. Some people don't want to. Some people have no taste for it. I mean, people like you, perhaps, and like me, are people who actually desire to know the truth and desire to conform our lives to the truth. There's other people who have other priorities. They might be interested in knowing the truth, but they have higher priorities than to know the truth. For example, if the truth was that they should not pursue their dreams, well, then they'd prefer not to believe the truth. They want to pursue their dreams. If the truth was that they have to become monogamous and have sex with only one person for their lifetime, whom they're married to, a lot of people wouldn't want to do that. They have other priorities. If the truth was that they really should share their wealth with people who don't generate as much wealth, who are in need, lots of people don't want to share their wealth, and they would not like the truth in such a case. So we do have the phenomenon of people being able to choose their priorities. And people who truly do follow Jesus Christ do so. I mean, I realize there are people who fake at following Jesus Christ, and they've got all the wrong priorities and all the wrong motives, and God is not fooled by them. But those who are genuine followers of Christ are those who decided, I want to know the truth, and if it's an unflattering truth, if it's a costly truth, if I have to make great sacrifices for the truth, I still want the truth because the truth matters. And Jesus said, the truth will make you free. And he said, if you follow my teachings, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So people who are true Christians, true followers of Jesus, are people who must love the truth more than they love convenience, more than they love whatever their dreams are. They're more than they love their lusts, more than they love their money. That's really what makes some people not know, is that they don't really want to know. If they knew, it would challenge their whole lifestyle, and many people don't want that. I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Sarah from Walnut Creek, California. Sarah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have two questions that are somewhat related to each other, so I was going to ask both and then listen off the air.
That'd be fine.
Okay. So
as long as I can remember them both. Yeah. Go ahead.
What was that?
As long as I can remember the first one after you say the second one. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. The first one is, what is the purpose of marriage? And then the second question is, why did God allow the divorce that took place in Ezra, I think it was 9 and 10, chapter 9 and 10?
Okay. And you want to listen off the air?
Yeah.
All right. Could I ask you before you go, why especially the second question arises in your mind?
I was reading Ezra chapter 9 and 10 about how Ezra wanted the Israelites to divorce their foreign wives.
Yeah.
But it seemed to kind of go against Jesus' teaching on divorce to me.
Okay. Yeah, I'll go ahead and address that.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Thanks for calling today. The purpose of marriage, like the purpose of existence itself, is to glorify God. It's not made for human pleasure, although it is pleasurable. At least it's supposed to be. Some marriages are not. It is not merely for reproduction, although reproduction is the right thing to happen in marriage, although that doesn't always happen in a marriage either. But what marriage is for, like all things that God created, and he did create marriage, is for the glory of God. So everybody, whether they are reproducing or not, whether they have pleasure in the marriage or not, everyone has got to be concerned in marriage about whether God is glorified by their behavior and by their marriage. And by the way, even people who are not married, when they're considering marriage, they should consider, will it glorify God for me to be married more than to be single? This is the motivation that all Christians are supposed to have, and everything that God has made is for the benefit of the glory of God. Now, within terms of why God made marriage instead of not making marriage, is that he intended for humanity to reproduce, but not like animals reproduce, where they just kind of, you know, shoot babies out of their bodies and leave them. But basically, to produce and to rear offspring who are godly. That's what it says in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. He says that God is the one who made the man and the wife one flesh. He says, and why did he do that? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So God created marriage as the environment in which godly offspring could be reared. And then there's another profound and transcendent fact about marriage, the Bible tells us, and it has to do with its purpose, is that it's a picture of Christ and the church and the relationship between the two. Paul said that in Ephesians 5. He said, as he quotes from Genesis 2:24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. And therefore he tells husbands, love your wives the way Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. And you wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Why? Because the marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church, a visible picture for all to behold. How the church, the people of God, are to relate with their bridegroom and how he relates to them. And so this, this transcendent pattern is what marriage is supposed to be depicting. So there's several layers of purpose for marriage. One is very logistical, to have children and to rear godly offspring. Another is more transcendent, and that is for the marriage itself to be a reflection of the relationship of Christ and the church. And then a third is simply that which overarches all the creation, to glorify God. And therefore, whatever else marriage may have involved, and it's supposed to be a pleasant situation, but whether it's pleasant or not, I mean, you should do your best to make it pleasant. You can't always guarantee that your spouse will make it pleasant, but you can glorify God in serving your spouse and doing what you can to fulfill the purpose of God in your marriage. Now, why did God allow the divorces in Ezra? A lot of people assume that God told the people to divorce their pagan wives. Actually, God didn't command it. Ezra did. Now, Ezra was a scribe, of the law. And he was sort of the religious leader of the community of the exiles who returned from Babylon. And when he came to join them, they had been back in Israel for a while, and some of them had married local women who were not of the Jewish faith. And this was having a deleterious effect on the religion of the Jewish community. Now, the Jewish community was supposed to be the people of God. And yet many of them were marrying women who were worshipers of other gods, and the children born to them were not even learning the Hebrew language and apparently not the Hebrew religion either. And so this was endangering the very integrity of the community of God's people whom he'd brought back from Babylon. And Ezra, we're not told that Ezra was under instruction from God about this, God may have approved, but we're not specifically told that he did. But Ezra said, you've got to get rid of these arrangements. There's got to be some penalty for this. And we don't know exactly when they put their wives away, you know, what the arrangement was. They may have had to financially support them, or maybe the wives would go back to their parents' homes, which is what was very commonly done in the ancient world. Somehow the wives and children had to be taken care of. There would no doubt be responsibility for them, just as there is when people get divorced in our society today. Generally speaking, the wife and the children are still supposed to be cared for in some measure by a departing husband or vice versa. Now, divorce is bad. Divorce is something that Jesus does not sanction. God hates it too. In the Old Testament, it's a very bad thing. Divorce is very evil. But there are times when divorce is permitted. Although it's bad, there are times when it's worse to keep the marriage together, apparently. Not very many cases like that, but some. And Paul, for example, mentions that if Christians are married to non-Christians, they shouldn't divorce them. But he said if the non-Christian wants to leave, let him go. That there's some, you know, that you can't make them stay. These rules in the New Testament are not the same as the rules of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, divorce was permitted. There was no exact reason why divorce was permitted in the law in Deuteronomy 24. Men could divorce their wives. They could go and remarry. There's no specific grounds for divorce that is mentioned in the Old Testament, although the Jewish rabbis had come up with ideas about that and had some grounds that they knew of. Some the rabbi Shammai said that only if your wife had committed adultery could you divorce her. The rabbi Hillel said, well, you could divorce her for almost anything you want to. If you have found someone you like better, or if she, you know, if she's not a good wife in some way, you can divorce her. These were differences of opinion among the Jewish rabbis because the law didn't really say. And therefore, Ezra, whether he was doing the right thing or whether there would have been a better way to solve the problem, we may not never know. But he wasn't in violation of anything God had said in the law. Now, he would have been in violation of what Paul tells Christians to do. But that's different. I mean, God actually brought a more enlightened ethic in the gospel and in the New Testament than was in the law. So they were operating in the law under less light than Christ and the apostles had brought us in the New Testament, which is why apparently God permitted them to divorce and maybe even required it. We don't know whether God was requiring it, but we know Ezra was. But Ezra might or might not have been following God's instructions. He was not a prophet receiving words from the Lord. He was a student of the law, and his command did not involve any violation of the law in particular. Chris from Canada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Just wondering, should we pray to Jesus or should we pray to the Father? Jesus says in one place that if you ask anything in his name, he will do it. But when he told his disciples how to pray, he told them to pray to the Father. So I'm wondering if you can comment.
Well, he specifically says that we should ask the Father in his name, that is, in Jesus' name. So asking in Jesus' name doesn't mean asking Jesus. It means in his with his authorization. When you do something in somebody else's name, that means you're their agent. You're their authorized representative, and you're acting as them. You're acting in their place, in their name. So when we pray, we are supposed to pray as Christ's agents. To whom? Well, to God. And so Jesus said in John chapter 16, Verse 23 says, in that day, and he means after he rose from the dead, in the context, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And then later on in verse 27, he says, or verse 26, he says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me. So you're going to ask the Father, and I'm not going to ask him for you. You ask him because he loves you. You can come on my authority. You can come with my authorization in my name and ask the Father what you will. So everything Jesus taught about prayer is that we should pray to the Father. There's never any time that Jesus said we should pray to him. Now, there is a question of the text of John 14, verse 14. Some manuscripts say, if you ask me anything in my name. Others say, if you simply ask anything in my name. But that's a textual problem that people can battle out. But there's nothing that unambiguously says we should pray to Jesus. I need to take a break here. Some of our stations are leaving our network. We are going to go on for another half hour for most of our stations. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. If you donate, we may be able to stay on your station at thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we will be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour. We've just finished our first half hour, although some of the stations are just picking up the program at this point. They only carry the second half. If you're interested in hearing the entire program every single weekday, you can do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com, because we stream the program live. And you can hear it later because all the programs are archived there. So you can just get any program you've missed or listen live or later at thenarrowpath.com. Also, there are apps for Android and for iPhone. And I did hear recently about some problems with the operation of the Android app. I don't know if that's been repaired or not. It was working for a long time, and then someone said that theirs was not working properly. In fact, two or three or four people told me that. So there must have been a problem with the Android app. I don't know how that status is. I don't have an Android, so I don't know. The iPhone app is working, and you can get the apps for free. And then you can hear the program on your phone or your device every day, anytime you want to. All right, we're going to go to the phones now. Let me give you the phone number. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or an alternate viewpoint you'd like to bring up for conversation, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Mike from Anaheim, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is about, I'm in kind of a liberal church, and I asked some simple questions. I said, do you know the gospel? And my even simpler question, I asked them, is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? And I says, if you read chapter 15 of Corinthians about, he says that Jesus says according to Scripture. And a lot of them really have to take a step back on it, like I'm some kind of fundamentalist. But I'm just trying to keep the question simple. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior?
Well, what kind of answers are you getting? What kind of answers are you getting?
We have more issues that we need to, like on same-sex marriage or abortion or something. They'll always go, yeah. The one big one is if you choose God or if he chooses you, constantly going off on different subjects. But I constantly bring them back to Do you know the gospel? And I don't think, and the churches I've been in lately, have I heard the gospel being preached. It seems like they want another gospel, more of a Unitarian
So what would your question be for me?
My question is when I say that is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, it makes it on a narrow path. I don't know where I heard that one. But the question is to you, with this newer type of thought, are we getting more of a universal, like all roads lead to God?
Well, that certainly is a trend in some church denominations. Liberalism in Christianity began in the late 19th century in some of the schools in Germany, Tübingen University, for example, and then spread to Britain and to the United States, and has taken hold in most denominations in some measure. Now, because of liberalism, but let me just say what I'm calling liberalism. Traditional Christianity believes that the Bible is the Word of God and the final authority on things. Traditional Christianity, because the Bible teaches this, says that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was the Son of God, that he was even God in the flesh, and that he died as a atonement for our sins, and that he rose from the dead, literally, bodily, and ascended to heaven, and that he is the Lord and Savior, and that people who commit to him by faith are the ones who are the Christians. That's what Christianity has basically taught traditionally, and I believe it's what the Bible teaches. Now, the liberal movement began by questioning whether we can really trust the Bible, whether the Gospels were really written by the apostles, whether the Old Testament prophets really wrote those books, whether Isaiah really wrote all of Isaiah, or whether two or three different men at different times wrote parts of it, whether Moses wrote any of the first five books, or whether Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. A lot of questioning of authorship, even though the authorship was never doubted by the Jews, nor by Christians for centuries, nor is there any really compelling reason to doubt the authorship that's traditional. There's just been an undermining of the credibility of Scripture. And this has been going on for now more than a century. And it takes hold in certain circles where people style themselves to be intellectual, and they want to be on the cutting edge of what the academy says. They're not so interested in truth as much as they're necessarily, but they might be, some of them might be, but whether they are or not, they're very interested in being in step with the latest in the academy, and not being viewed as, like you said, fundamentalists or something like that. So, this liberal approach has taken hold in most denominations. Almost all the traditional denominations have a conservative branch and a liberal branch, at least one of each. The Lutherans, there are liberal Lutheran denominations and conservative Lutheran denominations. Same thing with Presbyterians. There are liberal Presbyterian denominations and conservative ones. Same thing with Episcopalians. Same thing with Methodists. Same thing with Baptists. Now even same thing with Mennonites some of the old school denominations you would have thought would stay very conservative. But almost all the denominations have branches now that have gone in a liberal direction, and other branches of their denomination that have stayed more conservative in their thinking. So there's not really probably any way to stop that from happening, but there is such a thing as voting with your feet. If you don't like the direction your church is going and they're not listening to you when you're saying you don't like it, you may just have to walk out and go to some place where your beliefs are affirmed, because you're not really going to stop this trend, I'm afraid.
Oh, no, I don't expect to, but I'm just bringing it up. Like I have talked to some homosexual couples, and I brought that. I says, is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? I said, if he is, it will put you on the narrow path, whether it's communion, getting married, or anything. We do this before the cross, and I say you need to ask that question. Is he your Savior, or are you just trying to represent your political group? And they come back with, well, the Lord is my Savior. I said, then there's no question you'll find the straight and narrow path. But it does bring them back to Scripture. I always bring up to them when they talk about the authenticity. I says, you know, Luke was very detailed. I says he claimed 50 countries, 50 cities, and 50 people, and he was very detailed on all of them. And all of those came are true to this day. And I says, you don't think he would pay attention to Christ coming out of the grave? I says, this is.
You know, I need to jump in here and just say. When you ask people if Jesus is their Lord and Savior, I would assume many people would say yes, who don't really have very clear idea of what it means to say he's your Lord and Savior. These terms, saying he's the Lord, for most people that just means, do you believe he's divine? And Savior, most people would just think that means he's going to take you to heaven when you die. Now, the terms Lord and Savior have much fuller meaning in the Bible. The word Lord meant a master, someone who owns you and whom you obey because you are his servant. And so if someone says, yes, Jesus is my Lord, then they need to understand that means you obey him like a servant obeys its master. And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? As far as Savior goes, a lot of people think Savior just means someone who's going to take you to heaven when you die. But when Jesus was in his mother's womb and Joseph was wondering how Mary got pregnant, God sent an angel to Joseph and said, listen, his name is going to be called Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. So Savior means one who will save you from your sins. Now, a lot of people don't want to be saved from their sins. They'd like to live in their sins and enjoy their sins, but be saved from the consequences of their sins. But the angel didn't say Jesus will save you from the consequences of your sins, though no doubt he does if you're a true follower of his. But his salvation is salvation from the power of sin in your life and from the sinful lifestyle that alienates you from God. And therefore, if Jesus is truly my Savior and Lord in the sense that the Bible uses those terms, and I'm not sure why anyone would think they would do well to use them in some different sense than that, then he is the one who saves me from the power of sin and my sinful life. And he is the Lord who directs me and gives me commands that I'm obliged to obey. Now, when you talk to someone who's living in sin or living in a way that is contrary to what Jesus commanded, if they say Jesus is my Lord and Savior, I'm wondering, what does that mean to you? It doesn't seem to mean the same to you as it meant to Jesus when he used those terms, or when Paul used those terms, when the Bible uses those terms. The person who's got Jesus as their Lord is obeying him. That's what their life definition is. I'm a follower, an obedient servant of Christ. He's my Lord, my master. And a Savior is one who saves you from your sins. How can you be saved from your sins if you're not giving up on your sins? You're still in them. So I think, unfortunately, these terms need to be unpacked for many people because they've taken on a certain cultural sense that's very much denatured of what they mean when the Bible uses them. And if we use these definitions the wrong way, then we may be counting on a salvation that we really don't have because we're not thinking of Jesus the way that God is expecting us to think about Jesus. I appreciate your call, Mike. Let's talk next to John from San Francisco, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I have a very complicated question about predestined people. If God, say, for example, chose or he gave Jesus Christ, say, like 100 million people to be saved, so does that mean no matter what we did or what I did or I'm doing right now or what I will do in the future, I will never be saved? I will never go to heaven because I was not chosen before the foundation of the world.
That is what Calvinism teaches, but I don't believe in Calvinism. Calvinism does teach that before the world was made, God, foreknowing all things, chose a certain number of people, a number that cannot be added to or subtracted from, and that he chose these people to be saved, to become believers and followers of Christ. Those that he did not choose cannot be saved, says Calvinism, because God didn't choose them to be saved. And if they're not chosen, they can't be saved. Now, this is a doctrine that the early church did not teach. Jesus didn't teach it, and Paul didn't teach it, and the church fathers in the first 3.5 centuries did not teach it. In fact, they taught against it. This doctrine came into the church through a man named Augustine in the 4th century, the late 4th century. And he was a very influential monk in Hippo in North Africa. And his writings predominated as the most influential writings of any church theologian of his time or since. There's been no theologian in history that's had more influence on the church than Augustine, but it hasn't been all for the good, because Augustine introduced a number of doctrines that the church never taught and the Bible doesn't teach. One of the things Augustine taught is he taught that people should be coerced by force and persecution to be good Christians. And so when the Roman Catholic Church set up the Inquisition to bring heretics back to the Mother Church and tortured them and even killed them, they were actually following Augustine's interpretation of something Jesus said, which didn't mean that. But Augustine's interpretation prevailed. He also introduced ideas about original sin that had never been taught in the church before, some of which are certainly not agreeable with Scripture, in my opinion. He also taught the doctrines that we now call Calvinism. Augustine introduced those doctrines. They are really Augustinianism, but John Calvin was an Augustinian who propagated these doctrines in the Reformation, and therefore the Reformed theology is the Calvinist theology, which is Augustinian. But for the first 300 years, no Christians, people who were heretics, that is, who were regarded as heretics, taught doctrines like this. They were called the Manichaeans. The Manichaeans, many of the early church fathers wrote books against the Manichaeans as a heresy. And interestingly enough, Augustine was a Manichaean before he was a Christian. He converted out of Manichaeanism to Christianity. But there are some, looking at his theology, that believe that he retained much too much of the Manichaean influence of his youth, because he mixed Greek philosophy with Scripture and came up with the doctrines that we now call Calvinism. And what you represented as predestination, that doctrine is Calvinism or Augustinianism, and I don't believe it's taught in Scripture. But yes, you're understanding it correctly, that if it is true, if God did preordain a certain number to be saved and no one else, and if you're not in that number, then you can't be saved no matter what. However, that's not the message of the Bible, thankfully. The Bible says that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance, that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his evil ways and live, and many other things. God desires all men to be saved, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2. And many other places we read this. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. That means become my disciple and learn from me. So he invited everybody. He said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So Jesus has got an open invitation to all to be his followers. And some don't want to be, and some do want to be. If you want to be, and if you surrender to Christ and become his true follower, then you're saved. And that doesn't have anything to do with whether you were part of a special A-list that God had, and then only they were allowed to be saved. What God has determined is whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that whosoever could be you. It could be anybody. Anybody who really turns to Christ will be saved. And so I wouldn't worry too much about that doctrine. You may have heard it taught, because a lot of Christians actually are Calvinists. And you apparently heard that doctrine from someone who was.
Yeah, I did hear that. But on the other hand, Jesus said, whoever God the Father gave me, I will not lose one.
Yes, but well, he said, those that the Father has given me, he says, I've not lost any except one, the son of perdition. That is to say, God did give him Judas. He's referring to Judas. Judas was one of those that God gave to Jesus, but he defected. So there's no teaching in Scripture that if God gives someone to Jesus, that they won't defect. And we have to understand what he means by those that the Father gave to him. Some people assume that anyone today who gets saved is one of the ones that's referred to here as the ones that the Father has given. However, Jesus actually spoke differently about it. He says in John 17:6, as he's praying, he says, Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Now, notice the ones that the Father gave to Jesus were already God's people before Jesus came along. You see, Jesus lived at a transitional time. People were under the old covenant, and Jesus came and brought the new covenant. And there were people who were God's people under the old covenant. There was a faithful remnant in Israel that were already God's people. Mary and Joseph were both godly Jewish people. Simeon in the temple, God had told him he wouldn't die before he'd see the Messiah. He's an old man. An old woman named Anna had some friends that she spoke with who were looking for the redemption of Israel. John the Baptist and his parents were part of the remnant of Israel. There were in Israel before Jesus came and during his growing up years and during the years he preached, there were people in Israel who were faithful to God and they were God's people. And when Jesus came, God gave them to Jesus. That is, instead of them following Moses to obey God, they were now God pointed out to them to follow Jesus, and they did, and they became what we call the disciples of Jesus. Now, the disciples of Jesus later on were called Christians, but when Jesus was with them, they called themselves, he called them disciples. And disciples were simply the faithful Israelites who had already been faithful to God in many cases. Now, some were not. Some had been disobedient to God. There were tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes that came to Jesus, too. But there was also, in the general population of Israel, there were those who were already God's people. Now, the ones that Jesus says, the Father gives them to me, are the ones that, of course, the Father already possessed. You can't give something away unless you own it already. So Jesus didn't indicate that those that the Father has given him were the devil's people, and God gave them to Jesus. He says in John 17:6, they were yours, and you gave them to me. So the people that God gave to Jesus were the Jewish people who were already part of the faithful remnant, already God's people. And when Jesus came, God revealed to those who were already faithful Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, and they became his followers, and God gave them to him. That doesn't mean that when you become a Christian or I become a Christian, that I'm one of those that God gave to him that he's speaking of, because you maybe weren't one of God's people before. You might have been one of the devil's people before. But those whom God has given to Jesus, he's not speaking of every Christian who ever would live. He's talking about something that has already happened. He speaks in the past tense. Those that the Father has given me, they were God's people before Jesus came. When he came, they were given to Jesus. And ever since that time, people come to Jesus too, but he doesn't refer to them as the ones that God has given him. So the language, unfortunately, of Jesus is often not analyzed very well by people seeking to understand it. He makes it very clear who it was that God gave him. They're the ones that were God's people before Jesus came. And there were a lot of them in Israel. They were a small percentage, but still there were a lot of them. And they became the followers of Jesus, and that's the ones that God gave him.
Thank you very much, Steve. God bless your ministry. Thank you. Have a good day.
John, thank you for calling. Good to talk to you today. Now our switchboard is cleared. We have no one waiting to talk to me now. And if you'd like to get in here before we run out of time, we'll be signing off here in about 6 minutes. So you'll call this number, 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. 37. I received an email question from Anne who says, can a Christian be demon-possessed? In my opinion, the Bible doesn't speak directly to that subject. The Bible does talk about demon possession. I'll grant that. It does not speak directly to the subject of whether a Christian can be demon-possessed. Now, many Christians feel that demons cannot possess Christians because Christians are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And they say because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the demon cannot live in there with the Holy Spirit. But that's only a guess. The Bible doesn't say that a demon can't live in them with the Holy Spirit. And so if someone says, well, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't be agreeable with a demon. True that. The Holy Spirit's not agreeable with our flesh either, but our flesh lives in there with him too. The Bible says the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, but they're both in there. So to suggest that because the Holy Spirit's in me, there can't be something else in me that's very antagonistic to God is to say, I suppose it's wishful thinking. The Bible does not tell us one way or another whether Christians can be demon-possessed. I will say, though, that there have been people that seemed to me to be Christians and also seemed to be delivered from demons. Now, if my theology said that demons cannot possess Christians, I would have to say, well, these people did not, they only appeared to be Christians. And that's possible because you never really know for sure about somebody else, whether they were sincere or not. But they certainly seemed to be Christians for their whole lifetime, actually, raised in Christian homes, serving God, believing, sharing the Lord with other people, and then became demonized and had to be delivered. I'm not saying what makes me comfortable. I'm just saying what I've seen and what many other people have seen. And so I'm not going to say that I would know for sure that a Christian can't be demon-possessed. Some evidence may point to the idea that they could be, but the Bible doesn't specifically address the subject. Let's talk to Dave calling from Iowa. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, I was wondering about, it seems to me that from what I've learned that the Bible, the books in the Bible were recited by the Catholic Church in the 900 AD area.
No, the books that are included in the Bible were determined by several councils that were before the Roman Catholic Church arose. The Council of Carthage in 397 AD is when the final touches on the selection were authorized, and that was two centuries before there was really a Roman Catholic Church such as we would think of it today. So the Roman Catholic Church didn't make that decision about who's in the Bible. Bishops of the church did, but they weren't Roman Catholic. And yet, most of the books of the Bible were already recognized as belonging to the Bible centuries earlier. What was decided in 397 was really the fate of four or five books that people wondered about for centuries. The book of Hebrews, because it was written anonymously. The book of 2 Peter, because although it said it was written by Peter, its style was very different than 1 Peter, and some people weren't sure. The book of Jude, because some people were not sure who Jude was and why he would quote an apocryphal book like Enoch. The book of Revelation was open to question also, and because they weren't sure if the writer was John the Apostle or another John. So there were a few books that for several centuries some Christians accepted as Scripture and some did not. The final decision about that was made by the church in about 397 A.D., and that was a long time before the Roman Catholic Church became what we call it today, the Roman Catholic Church. The church evolved over centuries into the Roman Catholic Church, but it didn't resemble the Roman Catholic Church of today at that early date. I'm sorry we're out of time. I'd love to talk more to you about that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. I'll see some of you in Buena Park, California tomorrow night. The rest of you have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday.